Good morning and happy Sabbath to each and everyone here at Sac Central and around the world. We welcome you to our CSH, our Central Study Hour today. We thank you for choosing to study worship with us. Psalm 92 verse 1 says, which it's a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Each week, we present special hymn requests. This week's hymn was requested by Jared from Kenya. Thank you, Jared, so much for choosing hymn number 432, Shall We Gather at the River? And we will sing all four verses.
Sings at the river that flows by the throne of God. On the margin of the river, washing up in silver spray, we will walk and worship saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Ere we reach the shining river, may we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver and provide all. Saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
Isn't that a glorious promise that soon we'll reach the shining river? Soon our pilgrimage will cease. It'll be over. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Praise the Lord. If you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us tab, select CSH Hymn Request, provide us with your name, your request, where you're from, and we will be happy to sing that request at one of our upcoming Sabbaths. Let us continue worship of praise by singing a request from Helen Davis of New York. She has requested hymn number 222, Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. Hymn number 222, and we will sing all three verses.
Jesus rules the world alone. Hallelujah, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy law shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy are the objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Hallelujah, 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 amen. Savior,
hallelujah, amen. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Good morning, dear Lord. Thank you for bringing us to another Sabbath morning. Father God, we ask that your presence be with us through this day as we worship you now in study. Please be with us and fill us with your Holy Spirit this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning's study will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson. We will be studying lesson number 6, Laying Up Treasure in Heaven. Thank you for joining us and have a blessed Sabbath day.
I'd also like to welcome you to Central Study Hour today. Those of you who are in the audience here and those of you who are looking in, welcome. Before I begin, I want to remind you again, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And if you have a piece of paper there at home, write this down. It's offer number C202306. Offer number C202306. And as usual, you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And again, as usual, we will repeat that at the end. Well, indeed, we're on lesson number 6, and it's called Laying Up Treasure in Heaven. A lot of great stuff in this lesson, by the way. We'll probably just scratch the surface as usual. But still, let's move right ahead here. We have a memory verse, which is on the top of Sabbath afternoon's page. It's words of Jesus, Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. He says this, "For what will it profit a man or anybody, a woman or even a child, if you will, if they should gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for their soul?" Life is very short. You know, you can amass treasures, if you will, on this earth, but it all comes to nothing. Anyway, in the introduction, it says, Jesus gave us the world's best investment strategy when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And he says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So down at the bottom it says, "This week we will review texts and illustrations that show us how to store up treasure in heaven and ultimately reap the eternal consequence or reward." Well, it's a consequence, but it's a good consequence, isn't it? Yeah, it is eternal, the wonderful consequence of being wise. All right, let's go to Sunday. We're looking here at Noah. Noah found grace. And as we look through this, we'll see that Noah, he indeed stored his treasure in heaven and not upon the earth. Very top of the page there, we read, "It is noteworthy to consider that those who are seeking heavenly treasure are frequently called by God to make major life alterations here on earth. And for us, be prepared to face the same thing if need be." In one way or another, if we haven't already made some changes, we need to. And if we've already made some changes, we're going to have to make some more major ones before Jesus comes. But there's a question there. It says, what radical changes came into Noah's life as a result of obeying God? What principles can we find here for ourselves in a world that needs to be warned about impending doom? Well, he had a message to bear, didn't he? The flood, world was going to be destroyed by a flood. And the world's going to be destroyed again, of course, turned upside down when Jesus comes. And ultimately, at the end of the millennium, just completely burned up. But still, we're looking at Noah here. And so I've read the question, what radical changes came into Noah's life as a result of obeying God's word? And we'll answer that in Genesis 6. But we should well know the answer to that, don't we? Because he did something nobody had ever done before. He built this thing called an ark, a boat, ready for when it rained. Rained? What's rain, Noah? Well, anyway. We go to Genesis 6, and in verse 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness of human beings on the earth was just great. Every imagination was just evil only. And God looked around for somebody who had some glimmer of righteousness. And the Bible tells us that God noticed Noah. And in verse 10, it says that verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God looked at Noah. Noah wasn't perfect, but God saw somebody there that he could work with. And so he got grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says Noah had three sons, and we know that. And then it says again, the earth was corrupt and everything was just bad. Then in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And now here it comes. Big life change here. Verse 14, God said to Noah, make an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without. And God gave him all the specifications, how long, how high, how wide it was. And so here was, it was his special mission. Imagine that. What about a certain change in your life? But Noah, what did he do? Without question or equivocation, he did what God wanted him to do. God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark before the flood came down, of course. Now, God never took away for a moment Noah's free will. God will never do that to anybody. God did not force Noah to accept this assignment, but Noah accepted it of his own free will. So while he had 120 years before the flood came, he built an ark, even though he was still free, if he chose to use his resources to, upgrade his home, increase his resources, hopefully reap some good benefits, some fruitful returns on the stock exchange, increase his flocks, and all of those things. But he didn't do that, because he realized that the importance of heavenly treasure was not important at all. Well, actually, it is important in as much as you are willing. Many people are willing to sacrifice their eternal existence for the sake of a few fleeting little knickknacks. Not worth it, are they? So he chose to make a drastic change in his life and to spend 120 years of his life building this ark and also preaching. It tells us in Peter, forget whether it's 1st or 2nd Peter, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So you could imagine him. There's a well-known picture. I think it's in Uncle Arthur's Bible story, and maybe even in Patriarchs and Prophets. It's drawn by Harry Anderson. And there's a picture of Noah, and there's all this planed wood, these huge timbers, and he's standing up there, and there's his beard, and he's preaching away. And around him, you see the people. You see, it's a good picture. There's a few, they're listening, you know. And then there's others, they're looking at one another, and they're mocking, and they're kind of doing this, you know, this old man is crazy. He wants to hope to float his boat. Where? It's never rained, it never will. But those people realized in the end, too late, that Noah was not the crazy one. They were actually the crazy one. But you know, there were skeptics in those days. It's never rained, it never will. You know, God's laws are fixed. So there were skeptics then before the flood saying it wasn't possible, just as we have skeptics now that say, no, a flood never happened. So there's no shortage of progressive scientific thinkers, people who put a lot of stock, a lot of pride in their intellect, but whether they realize it or not, they are fools and blind. And the progressive scientific thinkers in Noah's age, they realized in the end they were fools. And the ones in this age, they'll come to the same conclusion, unfortunately, when it's too late. But let me read this. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 96. It's on Sunday's section. Page 96, it says, the world before the flood reasoned that for centuries the laws of nature had been fixed. The recurring seasons had come in their order. Hitherto fall rain had never fallen. And that's true. So you can understand a little bit of why they thought, you know, it's never rained. But sometimes you have to make a choice between even the best scientific observations and conclusions that you draw and maybe write up based upon something that comes to you from the Word of God. The Word of God trumps even that which is, you can see, is based on reality. The Word of God comes first, because sometimes the way God works, He just trumps what we understand as reality. It's the way it is. It had never rained. The earth had been watered by a mist or a dew. The rivers had never yet passed their boundaries. We know a little bit about rivers crossing their boundaries of late, don't we? For those of you who are not in California, we've had floods here. There's a levee just a few yards at the back here, and that river has been pretty high. It's gone down a little bit this morning, I noticed, driving here across the bridge. But the rivers had never passed their boundaries, but had borne their waters safely to the sea. Fixed decrees had kept the waters from overflowing their banks. But there's nothing new under the sun, is there? No, and this is why God will bring change when He decides. And it says in the lesson, meanwhile, the Bible also says that people will be skeptical at the end of time. And I just refer to that, of course. But the question is, how can we prepare for the coming destruction, which will surely come? There's a book, I have it somewhere, written by Elder W. Frazee, godly man, he's passed away, but he wrote a book years ago. It's called Another Ark to Build. And it's a great little book. And we have another ark to build, not one made of wood, if you will, like Noah did, but we need to build an ark, figuratively. We need to build a character. We need God to put strong timbers into our character that as we submit to Him, as we read His Word, as we open our hearts, as we commune with Him, as we give God permission, as we surrender our wills. He'll never force your will, but if you surrender it, He will take it and he will work through you. And when you want it back, he'll give it back to you. It never works without permission. This is why you should always be surrendered. But if we will be surrendered, he will work and he'll put on those sturdy timbers a righteous, godly character, which is the only thing that we will ever take out of this world and out of this life. And it's only thus, having such a character, that we will endure the final storm that is coming upon this earth. And if we will understand the prophecies, Daniel and Revelation, we will see on the world's horizon, we will see gathering those dark, ominous thunderheads, those clouds, and we'll hear that rumbling. And we realize that everything is going to come to an end very, very soon. So we need to build that ark, if you will. And also our earthly wealth, just like Noah, needs to be invested in the Word of God. If ever there was a time for us to contribute to Sabbath school expense, but the Sabbath school offering is not just to purchase the quarterlies. It goes to our missionaries as well. We still have missionaries, you know. There's many ways of doing evangelism. Shortwave radios for third world countries so they can listen to Adventist World Radio. Buying Bibles. We have an Adventist book center not far from where I live in Roseville now. There's pamphlets there. We need to be investing in missionary work. It's no point saving your money. You say, I'm saving this money for the time of trouble. When things are... No. Your money will be worthless in the time of trouble. Now is the time to invest that. Buy Bibles, books, CDs. Tell them about our central study hour. Tell them about amazing facts. Tell them about secrets unsealed. This is the time to do this. When the rain comes down, it's too late. Okay? And we don't, at least Noah had 120 years to do this. I honestly do not feel for one second that we have the luxury of being able to say, we've got 120 years to do this. No, we don't. No, we don't. I think events that we see around in the Christian world and in the physical world, there's always been wars, but I see the moral character of this country changing. I won't go there because that's not the theme. But those things we've been warned about in great controversy, that this lamb-like beast would speak like a dragon through its legislature, you see some of those things happening now. And the last events will be rapid. So we're building and we're suddenly going to, it's all going to wrap up. But anyway, let me move on to Monday. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Reading the first top paragraph here. God called Abraham to leave his homeland and his kinfolk and go to a land that he would show him. Thus began the bloodline of the Messiah. You remember Jesus was one of the offspring of Abraham, became known as Abraham. Though details aren't given, Abraham had to leave the land of his birth in early years. Surely, I agree, it can't have been an easy decision. And no doubt he gave up some earthly pleasure and convenience to do it. I mean, he lived in a pretty comfortable place, Ur of the Chaldees. Hey, you know, well-established place. But let's go to Genesis 12 and read these few verses here. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And it says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow. Imagine God telling you, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And it says in the question there, how are all the families of the earth blessed as a result of this promise and Abraham accepting that and moving out? Well, in the top little paragraph, it lets us know, of course, all nations of the earth would be blessed, all families of the earth would be blessed, because from Abraham's line came the Messiah. I mean, that's the ultimate blessing. You can't get a blessing greater than that, of course. But it was just as much God's purpose that Abraham moved, because it seems, I think we can probably assume this very clearly, God did not want the Messiah being born and raised in what was Babylonia. God had a place chosen, and it was further west in the land of Canaan, which did not come to reality until a long, 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 about 2,000 years later. But God, who sees the end from the beginning, had determined that the Messiah would be born in a part of the world called Judah, Bethlehem. Not too many miles south of Jerusalem. That's where God wanted it. So that was another reason why. Abraham, off you go. I don't want him being over there. You know, the east there, that part that became Babylonia, Ur of the Chaldees was south of where Babylon finally was established. But Babylonia and Babylon, that's kind of where the paganism is, isn't it? Of course, there were pagans in Canaan, pretty bad. But nonetheless, God wanted him there. That's the place he'd chosen. So Abraham went. He went indeed. It says this was a major life-changing event for Abraham and his family. In Hebrews 11:8, and it's quoted here, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." So, Abraham, I hear you're leaving. "Yes, I'm leaving. Where are you going?" "Well, I don't know." "What? You don't know where?" "No, I don't know." "But Abraham, you know, where did you get this idea from?" "God told me." You really take God that seriously?" "Well, he did, thank God." And, you know, we get questions. "Oh, you're a Seventh-day Adventist." "Oh, you really? You believe in God?" "Yeah." We get that as well, don't we? He stood firm, we should stand firm. And before the rains come down, many of us will be dragged before courts and tribunals to give a reason for what we believe. And we'll get these questions, which will be kind of mocking, you know, and try to belittle us. "Oh, you wouldn't have thought. You just stand as firm as Abraham when he was packing his bags. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going." That's it. He took off. Immovable, simple faith, simple trust, but that's what we need. Patriarchs and prophets, Abraham's unquestioning obedience is one of the most striking evidences of faith to be found in the Bible. And as strange as it seems, he packed everything, he took off, finally finished up in Canaan. God had promised you, "I'll give you this land, I'll make of you a great nation." And yet, while all the time he was in Canaan, up to his death, he never inherited it. Neither did Jacob. And neither did Isaac. Never did Jacob. But if you'd have gone to Abraham and said, "God promised you this land. I mean, you've been here now in Canaan 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I mean, do you think God really means what he says? What do you think Abraham would have said?" "Yes, he's going to give me this land. And if I don't get it, I'm still the heir, and I will pass that inheritance on to my children." That's faith, you see. Faith is believing you've got it before you've got it. Well, he had that mentality. Okay, so let's move on here. There's a question down there. Hebrews 11:8 through 13, it's still connected here with Abraham. It says, "What is the relevant message to us here?" In Hebrews 8:11 through 13. So let me read that. What's the relevant message to us here? It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance," though he didn't actually get it in his lifetime, "obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. It was a strange country. God had decreed, this will belong to you. And yet he lived there as a wanderer and as a pilgrim. Same as this world. We're wanderers and pilgrims on this earth, right? But yet, after the millennium, this will belong to us. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the, forget which ones it was, for they shall inherit the earth. Somebody help me out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, was it? What did we say? Meek? Anyway, one of those. You know what I'm talking about. So just be one of those, all of us. And this will be our home. It's been promised to us. Okay, let's get back to Abraham here. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac. And you see, they were just, well, homeless, if you will. They were living in tents. But those were homes in those days. Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, this is faith. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was there, and he, by faith, he saw a city. Well, in one respect, by faith, in vision, he may have seen Jerusalem, which David established, which was belonged to the Jebusites. He may have seen that in vision. I don't know. But above and beyond that, he saw the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Because when you look at all that was promised to Abraham, you have the earthly setting, which was an illustration. Yes, there was a nation, there was a land, there was a kingdom. It was previously Canaan. There was a nation, physical offspring of Abraham. There even kings came along. There was a king, King David, and there was a capital. And all those things are types, and the antitype will be fulfilled after the millennium, when the earth is made new. That'll be the country. Jesus, of course, he is the king. We are the subjects of that kingdom and the spiritual offspring of Abraham, so we're there as well. And as David, and David is a type, David was a type of Christ as a king. And Christ is an antitype who sits on David's throne. It was all a picture of Jesus, you see. And as David had a capital city where he reigned from, Jesus with a new Jerusalem. That's where the great king will rise. So all this was depicted, and we'll be a part of that. And the doors of that new Jerusalem, the gates will never be closed, and the glory that will shine from it. And we will live there. And outside as well, we'll have a house in the city, and we'll have a house in the beautiful parts of the new earth. And kings, if you will come in, will visit that new center of the universe. Beings from other worlds who've never fallen. I use the term kings in a symbolic sense. They'll want to come and see this great city. And we can say, well, I live here. Anyway, I better move on. I'm getting carried away here. But nonetheless, it was all a picture of what would be fulfilled in the antitype. And we will be those citizens through faith in Jesus Christ. We will become the spiritual offspring of Abraham. You see, in Jesus' day before the cross, you were a child of Abraham if you were had his DNA. But when we come to the Christian dispensation, you're a child of Abraham if you're in Christ. In Christ first, and then you're a spiritual child of Abraham. It says here, it's got it here in Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed, well, faith, of course, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Then in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beautiful, isn't it? Plenty there to think about and chew on. Let's go to Tuesday. Lot's bad. Okay, we've looked at Noah. We've looked at Abram, who became Abraham. Now we're looking at Lot. You know, you recall the story when Abraham left, Lot went with him, and they got over into Canaan, and they became prosperous. Abraham had flocks and herds, and even Lot. It was God blessed his connection with Abraham. He grew wealthy as well, flocks and herds, and you know the story well. The herdsmen from both Abraham and Lot, they started to squabble. You know, there was a pasture and watering places and stuff like that. So Abraham said to Lot, you know, we need to split up here, amicably, of course. You know the story well. And so Abraham, being magnanimous, he asked Lot, you know, you can have the first choice. Well, what Lot should have done, he should have recognized, he should have had reverence and respect, you know, for his uncle. He should have said, no, uncle, you go first. You go. I'm blessed just having been with you. Look at all that. You go first. But no, it didn't work out. He was kind of selfish. But yet, Abraham let him do that. And we will see what choice Lot made and why. Let's go to Genesis 13. And we will read this here. Genesis chapter 13. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Hebrews. What am I doing? Genesis 13. It says in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just beautiful. "Even the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. So the grass was green, it was lush, and that's why he made his choice. But it was not a wise one, was it? And it was a selfish one, but still. Pitched his tent towards Sodom and finally moved in, if you will. But the story continues, and in Genesis chapter 14, there's those kings, neighboring kings, they banded together, and they came and they ransacked Sodom and round about, and they took off with all the booty, and Lot was taken away as well, and wasn't a good situation. This was a chance, if you will, for Abraham to get the news and say, you know, well, it serves my nephew right. He chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Look what he got. Serves him right. He didn't do that, did he? Abraham quickly got over there, and he went and rescued his nephew and a lot of other people besides. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're very thankful to Abraham for doing that. And so you would think, having escaped through the skin of his teeth, that Lot might have thought, you know, it's not a good idea living in Sodom, I don't think. What did he do? He went straight back to live in the same place again. What utter foolishness. And we know what happened, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire came down. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the mercy of God. Before the destruction of Sodom, there was an interesting discussion that took place between God and Abraham. And I want to go there to Genesis chapter 18. And we'll notice here this interesting discussion that took place. I'm going to read, begin at verse 20. And the Lord said, he's talking here to Abraham. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. If not, I will know. God already knew, of course. It says, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward, these are the two angels actually, went toward Sodom. They've been sent to do their work. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So the Lord's there and these two men. And Abraham drew near and he said, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So God had said, I'm going to destroy this place. So Abraham, he has the, you might say the gall, but yet he was a humble man. And when we are, when we have true humility, I want to be careful how I explain this. God is God. He's holy, holy, holy. Angels who've never sinned, they veil their faces before him. And if we come before God presumptuous, he can just breathe on us and we're gone. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire, they were gone. So here's Abraham, and he has, he actually decides that he's going to very reverently try and get into a discussion with God, the ruler of the universe. And the amazing thing is, God condescends and lets this little bit of dust do this. God allows him to engage him in a discussion. God is just so amazing. And so here's God. He knows what Abraham's going to say, but God said, okay, Abraham, what's on your heart, son? And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in there? And so he gets in, God allows him to get into discussion with God. And finally, he whittles God down. And in his last one, Abraham obviously realized, you know, I don't want to wear out God's patience. And he says, you know, so many words. Do you mind if I just ask you one more time, you know, will you destroy this if there are 10 people left? And God said, Abraham, no, I won't destroy it even if there are 10. And I guess Abraham decided to stop there. But maybe if he'd gone down to 5, the Lord would have maybe said yes. But verse 32. And here's where it says, and he said, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. God amazes me. He really does. But anyway, so let me go down to the last paragraph on Tuesday's page here. And it says this, in harmony with his character of love, God never stopped granting mercy until Abraham stopped asking. God and the two angels personally delivered Lot, his wife, and their two daughters. So God in mercy, he sent the angels, go get Lot and his family. So they come. Lot comes out with his wife and two daughters. And there are consequences that Lot moved into this place the second time. And you know what those are. Lot entered Sodom, a wealthy man, and came out with almost nothing. His wife, as you know, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. How careful we need to be about the kind of decisions that we make, especially thinking only of short-term gains in contrast to the big picture. And then Wednesday, we have the story of Jacob. Unfortunately, we don't have time to spend particularly on this, but he was a deceiver. You know the story well. He, by guile, he had his brother. He had his brother sell him the birthright for a bowl of lentils, and then in cahoots with his mother, before his father died, before Jacob died, Isaac died, he stole the blessing that should have been given to Esau. And so he had to flee. Esau was ready to kill him, and his mother said, go to Laban. You can come back when it's all over. So he left and never saw his mother again, never came home for 20 years. So being a deceiver was, there were consequences. And yet again, the amazing thing is when he's heading back after 20 years and you know he's gonna encounter Esau and he's expecting Esau to want to probably take off his head, there's that time where he sends the flocks and everybody sends them ahead and he just wants to be alone that night. And there he's in the dark and this man comes and attacks him and he thinks he's an enemy and he's struggling. And it turns out it was actually Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Not come to punish him or destroy him, but to test his faith and to offer him forgiveness and mercy for all that he had done. Because be that as it may, he was still the one that God had chosen to carry on the bloodline of the Messiah. But here we are from Patriarchs and Prophets 1:9-7. All through these 20 years, he grieved over this sin. It troubled him. But here we have the night when he's assured of forgiveness. Through humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender, the sinful, erring mortal prevailed with the majesty of heaven. Struggling all night. You can read that in Genesis 32. He realized it was God, and that's when he really just hung to him. He fastened his trembling grasp upon the promises of God, and the heart of infinite love could not turn away the sinner's plea. The error that had led to Jacob's sin and on obtaining the birthright by fraud was now clearly set before him. He had not trusted God's promises. God would have given it to him, but he hadn't trusted the promises, but had sought by his own efforts to bring about that which God would have accomplished in his own time and way. Jacob had received the blessing for which his soul had longed. His sin as a supplanter and a deceiver had been pardoned. The burden that must have just rolled off his shoulders. And as God was with him on that night, he knew when he met his brother Esau, he knew that all would be well. And it was the mercy and the long-suffering of God. All right, so we read that statement there in Patriarchs and Prophets 1:9-7, 1:9-8. And it says in the question below, though Jacob no longer had any holdings in Canaan, what instructions did he give his sons regarding his burial? Remember, finally, you know, he came into Egypt. His son Joseph was taken as a slave and his heart was broken with that, not realizing that God had a purpose in Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt. And so finally, Jacob with his sons, they all went into Egypt. So he's a very, very old man. He passes away in Egypt. But before he passes, he has a request. And he tells his family, he tells his sons, I want you to bury me in Canaan, where I came from. And he tells them the exact place where he wants to be buried, in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah are buried. And Isaac and Rebekah were buried in the same cave. And also Leah, one of his wives, was also buried there. Rachel died somewhere else, of course. Rachel was the love of his life, you know that. So there was a place left, and he said, in other words, that's for me. I want to be buried there. So he pronounced blessings on his son. Some are more like curses, if you will, but nonetheless, he did. He pronounced the blessings, and he rolled up in bed, and he passed away. And then Joseph went to see Pharaoh, and he says, I'd like to go bury, you know, our father. So they went up there and they buried him there in Canaan. Now you might ask, why did he want to be buried in Canaan? Well, obviously, Leah was there. His grandfather was there, his father was there, but there was more to it than that. He wanted to be buried there because in spite of him dying in a foreign land, he still knew that promise that that land one day would become the promised land. And he wanted to be buried there because he knew that when all his children finally came up and inherited that land of Canaan, he would already be there at home, sleeping in his grave. So he knew that. Okay, we will go to Thursday now. Moses. Here's Moses. Well, we know the story of Moses. Got to move rather swiftly here. You know, he was in the bulrushes and the princess came and found him and needed a nursemaid of the Hebrews to look after him. And it turns out that his own mother got him. She had him for, Jochebed had her son for 12 years. That's all she had. And when he was turned 12, she knew she would have to surrender him to the princess, and he would go through those gates into that pagan court. And she probably feared for her son, but she had 12 years. What a mother. She must have prayed and prayed and prayed, but she put in her little son's mind and heart principles of righteousness and truth. That even though when he was surrendered and he was taken into the court, even though he was surrounded with idolatry, the worst kind of idolatry and sin and everything else, that boy stood firm. It says in Acts 7:22, it says, and Moses was learned in all, he went to the school there. They probably had their own versions of woke stuff, I imagine, but he had nothing to do with the Egyptian woke stuff, as we shouldn't have with the woke stuff that we're confronted with today. It's a distraction from preaching the gospel. It says, and Moses learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And of course, the time came where he had a burden for his people, and he wanted to see them delivered. And he saw one of them being mistreated, and you know what happened. Of course, he slew the overseer, and then he was actually became a fugitive. But we have a synopsis here, though, of Moses' character, his nobility, a man of principle, who on one hand had all the allurements, all the treasures somebody could want, but he chose to throw his lot in with the people of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing, right, I mean, he was in line for the throne of Egypt. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were destroyed. So it tells us that Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you probably heard it referred to as that, and Moses indeed, his portrait, if you will, a synopsis of his noble life is there in the hall of faith. So he turned his back on everything, and we just read there, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. We're not Moses, but in many ways, our lives can be the same test come to us. He had the choice of having a kingdom as opposed to leading the children of Israel. you may have a choice of not having a kingdom, but something here which has good wealthy returns. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But the wealthier you are, the more you're a steward of God to use it to his glory and to the benefit. So there's nothing wrong with wealth, but very few can really be trusted with it. So some people, they choose, you know, I'd rather be over here. I'd rather be over here just doing this for the Lord. And they realize that it's the best choice that they could possibly make for themselves. God trusts some people, and some people are able to go and handle the stuff over here. And we need people in this sector as well. Because there's many other people working this sector that don't know anything about Christianity. So we need very solid, good Seminary of Venice dedicated Christians who can work in those sectors where there's a lot of allurements. You know what I'm talking about. But one way or the other, we have to make choices. And as we get close to the end, that road narrows, there's going to be choices, 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 choices. And the last choice you make will be the one that will determine your eternal destiny, because you might have made all the right choices, all the right ones, till you get to the last one. And that can be the one when, in spite of all your efforts, this might be the one where you will turn on a dime. That's the one. You don't know what it is, you don't know the nature of it, but ultimately it's going to receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast. But we prepare now. Now is where we build those timbers, like Noah built the ark. We need God to build those timbers into our characters now, so that when the storm comes, the boat is already built. Well, I will have to leave it there. So you all know what number to call, don't you, if you want a free DVD of today's lesson? It's 916-457-6511. Or CSH at saccentral.org. And it's offer number C202306. So God bless you. We'll see you next week as we move into the next lesson, managing for the Master till he comes. God bless you. We'll see you next time.